2 Peter, chapter 1. We have been teaching through the Gospel of John, but then in the summer we've taken a break, and part of that break has been to begin 2 Peter, and we are getting back to the Gospel of John once school begins, but we'll be dabbling back and forth in 2 Peter as we go as well to give us a break. We had our first message on this book already last week, but We'll pick it up again this morning. So I call your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll be reading from verse 1. Remember, the theme is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained the like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that's called us to glory and virtue, by which are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we'll be dipping into these verses this morning, but I'm going to read a few more. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Heavenly Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this morning the truths that you want us to know, carry with us, and be challenged by and changed by, we pray. In our blessed Savior's name we ask, amen. Peter begins his second letter like his first letter, and some of us studied that first letter together. Peter begins his second letter like his first letter with the waterfall of privileges God has showered on His people in and through Jesus Christ. He does not start either letter with our obligations to God, but by God's infinite bounty and blessing to us. Now, there is much, much more here in even the first few verses than I can unpack in one sermon or many sermons. But this morning we're going to start by looking at God's side as the great giver and all that Peter describes that He has given to us. Next time we'll look at our side as the privileged receivers. We'll just kind of look at some of the same stuff from a little different angle. But God is the prodigious giver, and we are, as His people, the privileged receivers. So it's the God side of this equation that we're going to look at today, but there's much more to look at than the little bit we're going to look at, but we'll just dip into it, as I said. And we're going to look at these great gifts from the Lord to His people. So, number one this morning, God has called us by a perfect pattern to challenge our complacency and to convict us of sin and unbelief. God has called us by a perfect pattern to challenge our complacency and convict us of sin and unbelief. In verse 3, it says, according to His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that's called us, and the King James Bible says, to glory and virtue. And that's a possible translation. But the best translation is by his own glory and virtue. And many of your Bibles reflect that. By his own glory and virtue. Jesus Christ is the magnet that sovereign grace uses to draw men to repentance and faith. It's his glory and virtue that is displayed that God uses to draw people. Now, apart from God's call, no amount of beauty and virtue and grace is going to do anything. I hope we get that clear. Remember in Isaiah 53, the Jewish people after at least 2,000 years said of the first coming of Jesus, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. At least we didn't see it. And we esteemed him not. Now it was there, but they didn't have eyes to see it. And some of you are ministering to people and you say, I've been living for Jesus, I've been living in front of my family, I've been living in front of my co-workers, and a lot of them still aren't saved. Well, guess what happened to Jesus when he came? He manifested the glory of God to men, and he manifested to men who God is, and he manifested to men who we should be. Perfectly, totally. And he still rejected. So you think you're going to get accepted? No. No matter how much we manifest Christ in our own words and deeds and light, apart from the call of God, that will be wasted on fallen men. But the call of God uses the glory and virtue of Jesus Christ to as a magnet to draw people, but you have to have the call to open their eyes. You understand what I'm saying? And describing those who've been called and therefore have come to by God's sovereign grace to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he called you by his glory and virtue. Now Jesus, as no one else, manifested God's glory to men and his virtue. And he manifested what God is, and he manifested what we should be and are not. Because men are in the image of God. Every human being on this planet should manifest God. But boy, we're broken manifestors, aren't we? And we don't manifest God very well. We retain that image, but that image is broken. But it wasn't broken in Jesus. And John, writing of his personal experience, says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? His glory! The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. And God, sooner or later, in my life and your life, has opened our eyes to that glory and that virtue that was there all the time. We didn't have eyes to see it. When I was a little boy, I had an aunt, a great aunt, and her husband had died, but she had a boyfriend. His name was Skeet. I thought that was an interesting name. And Skeet smoked these really stinky cigars that men would smoke in those days. But when in the fall, when the leaves would turn, Skeet and my Aunt Dee Dee, we called her Dee Dee, Aunt Vera, would pile us kids in their car, no seat belts in those days, pile us kids in their car and take us a ride to see the leaves. Now to them that was a big deal. To us as kids, this is really boring. When are we going to get out so we can go do something like play baseball or do something else? Drive around and look at leaves? What's that all about? But we did it because it's my great aunt and she'd had a stroke and we wanted to be nice to her. And so we would get in the car and drive around, see the leaves and be glad when we got home. Now what was the problem? Was it the problem that the leaves weren't beautiful? They were gorgeous just as much then as they are now in the fall in Southeast Ohio. The problem was, as children, we didn't have eyes to see the beauty that was there in front of us. we were interested and distracted by other things. And I'll bet some of you kids, if your parents said, hey, let's go to West Virginia and see the leaves. Oh, no. Boring, with a capital B, right? And so, because your mind is occupied with other stuff, as kids' minds are, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. That's part of being a kid, right? But you know, as you grow up, you do get to the place where, boy, this is really beautiful. I'm enjoying this. It's different. Now, the problem is, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, hold your place in 2 Peter. Is you and I don't just have an immaturity problem that will be fixed by time. There's something deeper and more sinister than that when it comes to the beauty that Jesus reveals about God, about who God is and who we ought to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul puts it this way, in verse 3. But if our gospel be hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age, now that's not the true God, that's the false God and fallen spirit being called Satan, has blinded the minds of them who believe not. Now, being blinded in your eye is a bad thing. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. My father had an eye put out when he was 8 years old, and no doubt his life has been harder because of that. And Helen and some of us dropped in on my dad Thursday, and Dad said, oh, I haven't got my eye in. He meant his false eye. Better go put my eye in. There's people here. But he doesn't have an eye. They took his eyeball out. He's blinded in one eye. And no doubt that hindered him a lot, not as much as if he had both eyes out. But physical blindness is a very great difficulty. You miss a lot if you're physically blind. But mental blindness and spiritual blindness is infinitely worse. Have you ever tried to minister to a blind person? Have you ever tried to describe a rainbow to a blind person that's born blind? I have. It's almost impossible. Physical blindness is very debilitating. Spiritual blindness, even worse. And here, the God of this age, the evil being that's against God, has blinded the minds of those who are lost. Fanny Crosby was blind as a baby. They put the wrong kind of stuff in her eyes, and she was blinded as a baby. Famous hymn writer. But she said there's a worse thing than being physically blind, and that is having eyes but cannot see spiritually. And she was fortunate enough to be a Christian, and so although she was physically blind the rest of her life, and all her hymns talk about seeing Jesus, because that's what she was looking forward to. When she first thing she'd see is Jesus, and when she was in heaven, she's looking forward to that. But she talked about the people she'd met that couldn't see spiritual things. They could see everything else, but they couldn't see Jesus for who He is and God for who He is. They couldn't see us for who we ought to be. They're blind. And so it says, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine to them. It's a selective blindness, and therefore people don't think it's there. My roommate in seminary was colorblind. And I remember the first time I drove with him in a snowstorm, he's running red lights. Thinking, he doesn't know the difference between red and green. And He wasn't realizing it, and that's why they put one on the top and one on the bottom, but in a snowstorm somehow he was missing that. And we're going through intersections and I'm holding on for dear life. So this selective blindness that is spiritual, you can see other stuff, but you don't get this. You see other things fine. But this one issue, who Jesus is and what he's come to do to reveal God to men and man to men, what we should be and what we're not. The God of this age is blind the minds of those that are lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine, who's the image of God, should shine to them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. What's the answer for that? The answer is, we can shine, 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 but nobody's seeing it because they're blind. We can manifest Christ as we're supposed to in word and deed, but they're not seeing it. Jesus could manifest God, but nobody was seeing it because they were blind. Here's the answer. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. The God who said, let there be light, has to turn the light on in the heart, in the mind, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where is that seen? In the face of Jesus Christ. So, in 2 Peter, he's describing that work where God turns the light on. He's called us by his glory and virtue. You see, the glory and virtue is displayed, but we don't see it until the call happens. The efficacious call of God, where God begins to deal with us in our deadness and in our blindness and our stupidity. And other than that, we don't see what's already there. But when we begin, when God calls us by his glory and virtue, he becomes the altogether lovely one. He becomes the apple tree among the trees of the woods, as Song of Solomon describes. He is now what he never was to us before. Edwin Blum, in his commentary on 2 Peter, said, God in salvation reveals his splendor, that's his glory, and his moral excellence, that's arete, and these are the means he uses to effect conversions. People see nothing special in Jesus till God turns the light on. The unique glory and virtue of the incarnate Christ. Do you remember Peter when God turned the light on him? And Jesus, Peter got the greatest catch of fish in his life. He'd been a fisherman his whole life. And Jesus called all those fish to swim into the net, throw on the right side. And Peter said, we've fished all night, got nothing, but at your word we'll let down the net. And boy, they couldn't pull the net in. And Peter realized, I'm in the presence of the Creator God of heaven, who controls every fish in this lake. And you know what Peter said? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. You better get away from me, Jesus. You don't know how bad I am. And you never know how bad you are till you see how good Jesus is.
Right.
You think you're doing pretty good till you meet him. I got a white shirt on. Looks pretty white to me. Look pretty white to you. Go uptown and shop for a shirt and take a brand new one and put it beside this one. And you'll see it's not as white as you thought it was. 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, however long I've had it, I don't know. The whiteness is kind of tarnished. Looks good to me though, till I see a brand new one. Then it looks kind of shabby. Wish I hadn't gone in the store. I was satisfied with this one till I saw the other one. And people are pretty satisfied with themselves and how good they are and how great they are till God calls us by Christ's glory and virtue. And we see who God really is, and we see what man should really be, and we are not. And then we begin to look at ourselves as pretty shabby. And that's why some people hate Jesus. He shows up their bogus holiness. Joseph Mayer, the Greek scholar, said, through the attractive power of his own glory and through the revelation of his own perfections. And so this is what, when I see him, I see this is what I need to be and am not. So God's given us a perfect pattern. A perfect pattern. To challenge us and to change us, to convict us and to conform us to that image. The Reformed scholar John Murray, writing on Romans 8, said, men have such strong faith in the power of sin and so little faith in the power of grace that they at once dismiss the thought of our being expected to be just as loving, just as forgiving, just as devoted to the Father's glory as Jesus was, as an ideal far beyond our reach. Beautiful indeed, but never to be realized. God cannot expect us to be or to do what is so entirely beyond our power. They confidently point to their own failure in earnest attempts to curb temper and to live wholly for God as the proof that the things cannot be. It is only by the persistent preaching of Christ, our example, in all the fullness and glory of this blessed truth, that such unbelief can be overcome. Believers must be taught that God does not reap where he is not sown, that the fruit and root are in perfect harmony. God expects us to strive and think and act exactly like Christ, because the life that is in us is exactly the same as that which is in him. We serve a living Savior, not a dead Savior. And the living Christ lives in us and would live his life out in us. But here's the pattern. We have a life like his within us. What more natural than the outward life should be like his too? And God's purpose is that we be conformed to the image of what? His Son. Here's the pattern. This is what I'm going to make you. Now, in 2 Peter, there's a chain reaction of holiness. Each virtue setting off the other like a bunch of little firecrackers. We used to get those 1-inch firecrackers as a kid. And those were the days where firecrackers were really firecrackers. They do some serious damage to you if you didn't get them out of your hand in time. And cherry bombs were really, cherry bombs were serious. And ash cans, I'm speaking from great experience of many summers of blowing up stuff. And one of the great things was to get those 1-inch firecrackers, and they're all kind of tied together, and one sets off the other, and it's boom, 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 boom. Larry remembers. And the chain reaction going on. And Peter's going to get to that chain reaction that starts with faith and ends in love. And it's Christ-likeness, and we're to give all diligence. But before he talks about us giving all diligence, he talks about what God's done. He's called us by his glory and virtue. What is the impact that the person of Jesus should have on us? Not just negative holiness. I don't do this anymore, and I don't go there anymore, and I don't do that anymore, and I don't do this anymore. I'm holy because of what I don't do. Well, a rock doesn't do anything. What kind of, you proud of what you don't do? If you've overcome some things you used to do that were bad and you don't do them anymore, thank God for that, because that's hard stuff. I'm still working on that. But you're not even close there, right? Positive holiness. Add to your faith. The chain reaction of holiness that 1 Peter 1:5 is talking about. Positive Christ-likeness. That's where the work is. That's where the effort has to take place. Doesn't take much effort not to do stuff you used to do. It takes some, but nothing like becoming like Jesus. That's a challenge. That's a life work. That's a process. That doesn't happen in a day or a week or a month or 10 years or 20 years. That's a lifelong process that goes on till we die, and then God still we still haven't got it done, right? So what a precious thought this is. How intimidating is this person? Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, oh Lord. How illuminating is this person when we see God for as we finally should see Him, and we see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. And what's the matter with me? I can't love this person, be like this person. Something's really wrong. I need to be saved. God calls us by His glory and virtue. Now, the false teachers will make their call, and they have their attraction, as 2 Peter 2:18 and 19. And Absalom, remember in the Old Testament, pandered to people's base desires. But the Lord is much different. And so, what a precious thing. And what a wonderful thing to be caught up into the orbit of Jesus. Some of you have had a break from school. I wonder what you accomplished there during that break. Isaac Newton was at Cambridge in 1665, and the plague went through town and broke throughout in London, and the university was closed till the epidemic ran its course. And so Isaac Newton, on his school break, invented calculus and discovered the law of gravitation. Does that make you feel like your break wasn't well spent? Now, Isaac Newton was a much better scientist than he was a theologian. He thought he was a theologian. He was a pretty terrible theologian, but he was a pretty good scientist. And so he discovered calculus and the laws of gravitation on the break. Well, it was a longer break than you got, but with the plague. But he discovered some stuff. He discovered the more mass a planet has, the stronger the pull of its gravity and the more you weigh there. So if you weigh 100 pounds on Earth, you'd only weigh 17 pounds on the moon. That'd be an easy way to diet, wouldn't it? Just go to the moon. And if you went to Jupiter, you'd weigh 254 pounds. But like the pull of gravity in the physical world, there's a spiritual pull by the glory and virtue of Christ to pull us as wild comets into His orbit. And God's called us by His glory and virtue. Have you been pulled into the orbit of Jesus yet? Are you still out there wondering? It's a work of grace. In Him we see God's love, God's righteousness, God's mercy, God's holiness, God's compassion, God's long-suffering, God's wisdom, and everything else. In Him we see all that we are not and all we should be. He's the perfect pattern of what God wants us to be, and He's the perfect pattern showing us what we are not. Here is what I can become more and more in this life, and here is what God's going to make me in the next life. God's called us by a perfect pattern to challenge us and to convict us. Number two, go back. Back to 2 Peter. God's given us His prodigious power to change us and conform us to that pattern He's revealed. And the source assures us of the efficacy of the gift. It says in verse 3, according as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that's called us by His glory and virtue. God has given us His prodigious power to change us and conform us to that pattern that He has revealed in Christ. Alfred Plummer said, "The work, though great, is not impossible. The dangers and difficulties, though abundant, are not insurmountable, for it is not on us the victory depends."
Amen.
I heard a preacher say 40 years ago, and I never forgot it, "God's given us bulldozer power and we're doing teaspoon work." According to His divine power, He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have enablement from the One who calmed the sea. We have enablement from the One who raised the dead. We have enablement from the One who healed the sick. We have the enablement from the One who cast out demons. We have enablement from the One who made water into wine. We have enablement from the One who created the whole universe. And it's that power that can take Saul, the bigoted legalist, and make him Paul, the loving, gracious missionary. It's that power that can take Peter, the vacillating, unstable fisherman, and make him a rock. It's that power that can take John, the son of thunder, and make him an apostle of love. It's that power that can take Onesimus, whose name means unprofitable, and make him what? Profitable. It's that power that affects the new birth. It's that power that it brings about sanctification. It's that power. We don't need just teaching. We need power.
Amen.
And we have all the power we need for everything necessary for godly life. We don't need more power. We need to use the power we've got. Stop asking God for more power and start using the power He's already given you. That's the picture. The same One who calls us enables us. And we're not saved by being godly. We don't get life by being godly. We're godly because we got life. And He gives us all things by His divine power. It's very similar to Ephesians 1:3. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. I don't need more blessings. I've got a boatload of blessings. And He that gave up His own Son for us, how shall I not with Him also give us all things? But that power becomes ours through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where you put the plug into the socket. That's where you recharge the phone. Have you ever had a cell phone with you and forgot your charger? Sure you have. You got the phone, but you don't have any power. You're not plugged in. So frustrating, isn't it? What a wonderful thing is that God, who has the pattern, has given us the power to be conformed to that pattern. John Calvin said, "God has copiously unfolded the immense resources of His power." And that's the same power will be manifested at the second coming of Christ, according to 1:16. And Peter was gripped by the grandeur of these divine resources bestowed on believers. We do not need more power. We already have much, 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 much more power than we could ever use. Through the knowledge of Him. According to His divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That's how that power comes into our life. Through the knowledge of Him. Oh, you Christians, you just stay, look at the Bible all the time. You're always studying the Bible. Always got your nose in the Bible. They don't get it, do they? It's through the knowledge of Him. Oh, you Christians praying all the time. It's through the knowledge of Him. the more knowledge of him we get, the more power comes into our life. Peter's being polemical here. The false teachers had some knowledge. They were peddling, but it wasn't helping anybody. And Peter's hitting this word knowledge all the way through this epistle. And by the way, the deity of Christ is the foundation of this epistle. Cancel it, and it's all a jumbled ruin. What a precious thing to know we have knowledge of him. He's our example, he's our enablement, and he's our expectation. Third point, last point. God has given us great and precious promises. God has given us great and precious promises. Watch the word given, verse 3. According to his divine power, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 4, by which are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. We'll look at that last part next time, Lord willing. But I just want to look at this part. God has given me a pattern. God's given me power. And he's given me what? Promises. And those promises enable me to accomplish something, right? And so, precious promises. So I got this from someone and I've forgotten where I got it. The receiving of these promises by faith makes a wonderful change upon sinners. For so soon as a sinner gets grace to believe and apply the free promises of the covenant, as soon does the Lord begin to make out upon his heart the things promised so, stamping it with his own image, that the sinner receiving these promises begins presently to look like God his Father, and in some weak measure to resemble him in heavenly wisdom, holiness, uprightness, and other of his communicable properties, especially in humility, self-denial, love, pity toward other miserable sinners, zeal for the Lord's honor, and such other perfections as were imminent in the man Christ. And this is to partake of the divine nature. Thomas Adams was an Anglican commentator, well, 300, 400 years ago. 900-page commentary on 2 Peter. I want to tell you, that is a tome. And every page has got two columns. And Thomas Adams said, promises are due debts. There might have been no sin in not promising. There is sin after promising and not performing. When God promises something, if he doesn't give it, then God has sinned. That's what he's saying. When God promises something, that promise must be fulfilled by the God who cannot lie. And God's promises, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, the Holy Spirit, a resurrection body, the new heaven and new earth, the second coming of Christ, which is major in this epistle, he's made some promises. And as Calvin said, presume upon the veracity of God. He is truthful. He never promises something too good to be true. He cannot do that. He will not do that. It would be sin for him to do that. God is not going to renege on any of his promises. So these are three great principles today. God's called us by the perfect pattern to challenge and convict us. God's given us prodigious power to change us and conform us. God's given us precious promises to constrain us and comfort us and to concentrate our hearts on the coming of Jesus again. Next week we'll look at our side of things, as we are the receivers of some of these great and glorious things. But you kind of get the impression, don't you, that the God of the Bible is a giving God? Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness and shadow turning. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we have nothing we haven't received. God's a giving God. Do you believe that about God? He's a giving God. Think God's stingy? Or is it the prodigal God that gives and gives and gives and gives and gives? Alexander McLaren said about the giving of God, let that soak into a man's heart and you'll get some work out of him. As the hymn writer said, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Peter is simply getting started in this whole letter. And we're simply getting started in trying to unpack some of this. We're going to look at some of the rest of this next time. These gifts are to know. These gifts have a purpose. These gifts accomplish things. Here are people who are of like precious faith. Here are people who've escaped the corruption of the world through lust. They've made a great escape. Have you made that escape? Here are people who've been partakers of the divine nature. Not of the divine essence, but of the divine nature. Here are people that these gifts of God have done something for. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next time. And it's only after Peter expounds on these things and elucidates these things and illustrates these things that he begins to say, give all diligence. Because we simply work out what God works in. And since God's at work, we can work. Because apart from that, all our work would be worthless and vain. Some of you may say, oh, I can't be a Christian. You don't know how bad I am. You don't know how far away from God I am. You don't know how much has to be done. Well, God knows all that and more. I'll just tell you, let me encourage you with something. You think you're bad, you're 1,000 times worse than you think you are. Does that encourage you? And I'm 1,000 times worse than I think I am. And you're 1,000 times more hopeless than you think you are. And I'm 1,000 times more hopeless than I think I am. But we serve an omnipotent, all-powerful God that can break into this world and do things that man says cannot be done.
Right.
Sin can't be paid for. Death can't be conquered. People can't change. The Bible says God can do more than we ask or think. Father, thank you for your mercies and grace to us this morning. Expand our minds. Humble our hearts. Change our lives. Illuminate our souls. Convict us of sin. Work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, our Savior and God, we pray. Amen.